We're looking at the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come tonight to verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. It's like this chapter, a mountain range. You consider a few verses and you think, well, this is the peak of this chapter. And the rest will be a gentle slope and it'll take me down to sea level again. And instead of that, there's another magnificent peak looming up ahead. And the Holy Spirit then helps us to ascend it and to enjoy the breathtaking and glorious views that it gives us of the grace of God. And then we think now there'll be a gentle slope that will take us back to sea level. But instead of that, there's another peak. And in the verses before us, there are these vistas of glory. And my calling is then to show them to you. So Paul starts off by clearing away some of the confusion and the debris that comes from an inadequate view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. And so he tells us first, you did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage. Now, I don't think there's any justification for making the spirit that's mentioned in verse 15 to refer to our own spirits, the first mention of it. And virtually every commentator that I've consulted this week concludes that there's no unchallengeable reason for the NIV translating the words a spirit that makes you a slave with a lowercase s, while translating it with an uppercase s 10 words later in the phrase, the spirit of adoption. You see that? You're with me now in verse 15. It is the Holy Spirit, I'm saying, who is referred to in both cases. Capital S in both places. All right? What Paul is saying is this. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in the life of a proud and self-sufficient atheist, then the first thing that needs to be done is for that man to be brought low, for that man to see his need of salvation, his need of Jesus Christ. And that's where the Holy Spirit starts. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit? He says, when he comes, when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The vain agnostic is made conscious of his sinfulness, how far he comes short of the righteousness of God, and that he's going to face the great white throne of God's judgment. And that conviction then, when it becomes a knowledge that bites at his soul, that makes him afraid. His balloon of pride is quickly pricked. Who do you think you really are, God says. You come walking into the party like you were walking onto a yacht. You're so vain. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There was no more self-confident man in all the world than Saul of Tarsus. You listen to him. Philippians 3:3. I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's what he'd always thought of himself. The momentum of growing up with all his intellectual brilliance and the security of his cultural and theological beliefs. Then the Holy Spirit began to work. And he brought Saul of Tarsus as low as an ox pulling a plow. And if it grew angry and objected to the work and kicked back at the ploughman and the plough. What it kicked into was a sharp, hard, pointed stick, a goad. Ouch! It was hard for proud Saul of Tarsus to kick against Jesus Christ and the perfection of his life, his redeeming love on Golgotha, his resurrection on the third day, his evident change of thousands of people all around him. And Paul kicked against all of those. He was reduced to a servant beast driven by a ploughman to do the will of that man. But it was essential if Paul was going to be useful in his life, if he was going to minister, if he was going to open up the Gentile world, if he was going to bring the gospel into Europe, into Turkey and Greece and Rome, then it was essential for Paul to be a humbler, more useful man than he had been. Not a man so full of himself. If he was going to be a man who could sit in a congregation and a slave, a Gentile slave, could come up and preach and teach and he could profit from him, that would be the only way he could ever be a prophet to other people. He needed to be a humbled man. Some of you heard me last Tuesday read a letter that I received that day from an American that I'd never met, newly converted, called Thurman Sawyer. And this is what he wrote. "Hello, my brother in Christ, Jeff. I read your sermon on the website about election. I feel compelled to contact you. You see, I was an atheist and a wretchedly venomous man last year at this time. I had no respect for anyone who subscribed to any organized religion, and I was especially hateful of Christians. Then one day, due to elevated stress brought on, I believe, by God my Savior," and that's the Holy Spirit, you see, at work making him a slave to fear, "I decided to read the Bible. I'd read other so-called sacred texts and decided I'd been very wrong to suppose I could figure out anything by myself or through my own reason. You see, I was a very proud man who believed humanity could rise to divinity through his intellect. I had to be humbled, and I needed help. I started at the beginning of the New Testament and read the Gospel of Matthew. And by the time I got to the final two verses of chapter 7 of that book, I felt as if my bones melted within me." This is what Paul is talking about here. The Spirit making a man a slave to fear. He was at work in this man. "Indeed," he says, commenting on the last verses of the hearers of Jesus being stunned as he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "indeed, they were shocked at his doctrine because he was and is God. I became all but a trembling and emotional wreck. Indeed, I suddenly knew, only because God gave it to me, that there really is a God and his name is Jesus Christ. The former atheist philosopher was dead." That was the Spirit's work, to kill the pride that filled this man's heart. "I was a new creature in Christ. And no matter what, I had to have God and belong to God. Even if it meant that I had to lose everything else, God saved me." So I'm saying to you that this is what Paul is talking about here when he refers to men receiving the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Simply this, that proud men have to be brought very low before they'll acknowledge the dying Jesus on Golgotha is their only hope of receiving mercy from God. That the cross of Christ is the sole entitlement we have of entering heaven. I asked a woman who applied for membership in the church this year that one day when she'd meet the Lord and God said to her, "Sinner, why should I let you into my presence? how she would answer God. She looked at me in surprise, perhaps, for asking such an elementary question. And she replied, "Because of Jesus." It's just the most perfect answer that you could possibly give. Her only hope of enjoying the glories of heaven was because of the person and work of the Saviour. Not because of anything she'd done, because sin was mixed with the best things that she and you and me have done. But sin was never mixed with anything that he did. Our blessed Redeemer, born under the law, fulfilling all the requirements of the law from his heart, loving God with all his being, loving his neighbour as himself. And I'm saying that it takes a great deal for a person to be humbled in order for them to believe, "My only hope of entering heaven is because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's my only hope. He paid everything, and I could pay nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And so that's what the work of the Spirit does. He convicts, he humbles, he kills the old proud man, boasting of his freedom, not like those poor religious suckers that have to go to church on a Sunday night, when in fact he's in bondage to sin, a slave of sin, unprepared to meet God, ready for the flames of hell. And that work of the Spirit then makes people afraid, because they're not ready in themselves to stand before God and meet God and speak to God at all. He takes them to the Scriptures. They must go to the Bible. They see the law of God. They hear the commandments of God. "Do this and you shall live." It was the experience of Martin Luther as he began to try and find an answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the more he did, the more he failed. The more his bondage to his sinful attitudes became clearer to him by doing and doing. He tried to obey the commands of God. He discovered what a grip master sin had over him. And he knew he was its slave. And he was depressed and he was afraid, because all the ceremonies and all the mortification by hair shirts and whipping and starvation, sleeping in a freezing cold cell under one blanket night after night through the winter, it didn't do anything to save him. In Scotland, there may be a question which an old elder will ask someone who's applied for membership to the church when he's being interviewed for membership. It's not my question of why should God let you into heaven? But it's another question, a very good question, an unusually phrased question. And the question is this: have you been to Sinai? Now, he's not asking, have you been on a bus tour that's taken you to the Middle East? But have you been to the place where you feel the power of God convicting you of your pride and of your self-sufficiency and your worthlessness, and that you are ready for judgment by a God who hates tawdriness and meanness and pride completely? Have you understood that by the works of law keeping, you're never going to get to heaven? What's left for you to do? Well, you must flee to the Saviour who's life and death has fulfilled all that we have failed to fulfill. Have you had this conviction of sin? Have you been to Sinai? Because when we get to Sinai, we hear the thunders and the lightnings. When we get to Sinai, we see a holy light shining from the face of Moses. We hear the threats of a covenant God. Now, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit then gives men and women such a transformation, such an inward transformation, that their pride, this self-sufficient atheist philosopher who thinks that man can transform himself from humanity to deity, that man with those vain feelings dies. He sees he's been kicking against the goads all his life. Now, that's the beginning. That's the first rung of the ladder of grace, that you see your need that only Jesus Christ can meet. That's only the first step. That's not the end of it all. That's not the terminus. That's where it began for Saul of Tarsus and began for this man called Thurman Sawyer. And for many of you, that's where your salvation began, that you needed a saviour. It was a staging post on the journey to grace. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, full stop. And that was that. And then you became a slave for the rest of your life. You didn't, Paul says. That's never where it ends for the children of God, showing a man his sin but not his pardon, teaching a man his weakness but not showing them the great loving power of God that's able to help you and keep you and take you through life, thundering his misery and condemnation, but hearing no still small voice of the mercy of God. Paul doesn't end with you receive the killing work of the Spirit. You must get away from that spirit. You must move on. You mustn't think, oh, I'm not worthy to be a child of God. Let me be one of God's hired servants through my life. You mustn't lose sight of the magnificence of the grace of Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't something that we can ever earn. The Son of God has earned it for us and given it to us, and this grace is commensurate with all his wonderful achievements. What you received is commensurate with the incarnation of God the Son, his living amongst us, his fulfilling the law for us, his dying on the cross for us, his rising from the dead for us. Well, men and women, the grace that we receive to be commensurate with that must be magnificent. It must be divine, it must be eternal, it must be beautiful. You are now a child of God. Your salvation is commensurate with the achievements of Jesus Christ. It's a sin for you to consider yourself to be just a hired servant in the family of God. You can't be that. That's the beginning, the kicking against the goats. Goes on. What would you think of Prince Charles now? Wouldn't the Queen be disturbed if he began to behave like a royal chauffeur? And he was putting on dungarees and he was looking for a chamois leather and a bucket of water. And she'd say, what are you doing now, Charles? She'd go, I've got to wash the rolls. I've got to clean the car. She said, come on, there are duties to perform. You're the heir to the throne. You're my son. Oh, I've got to clean the cars. He says, he's acting like a servant, and he is a son. And so it is with us. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. The fiery darts of the devil are directed at us to just humiliate us, to make us so low. We're taken back to the Garden of Eden, aren't we? That's what he did. Did God say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? He says to Eve. And in 5 minutes she is just overwhelmed by his insinuation and his evil remarks to her. And she's down. He's got her. She's fallen. He says to her, God doesn't want the best for you, does he? He's tantalizing you with all the trees in the garden. He says you can't eat from them. God wants to rob us of the delights of Christian fellowship and joy in God's wonderful world. We would be an unappealing congregation if all we talked about was our sin and our unworthiness, wouldn't we? If we bemoaned our state and spoke of the terrors we had of meeting with God. Wouldn't that drive people away? We wouldn't be a congregation singing, "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne." We would be limping all the time. We're saying, "Well, let me tell you about my sins. They're far worse than your sins." "Oh, no, they're not," someone says. And all the time we are focused on our failures and on our weakness, not on the unsurpassing grace of Jesus Christ in pardoning the chief of sinners. Only hard thoughts of God could come if that spirit remains in a congregation. Now, God never encourages that spirit to continue. And he tells us here so earnestly, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So what has he given us? Well, we've received, he says, secondly, the Holy Spirit as a spirit of sonship. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, this word sonship, it literally means being placed as a son. It's the word for adoption. It's the word for sonship by adoption. The Greek word is huios, thesia. The first half is huios. It's the common word for an adult son. And the latter half is thesia. It's installation, induction as a son, setting a person in his legal status, his legal place. So it doesn't just mean adoption, it means being placed now properly as a son. Now, Paul is writing against the background of Roman and Greek culture. There's very little in the Old Testament about adoption. It wasn't a feature of Jewish cultural life, but it was enormous in Roman life and in Greek life. Being adopted for the Greeks and the Romans wasn't that a fondling baby was found abandoned on your doorstep. The door was knocked and some woman ran away and there was a crying baby and you took the baby in and you adopted it. That is not the picture in Greece and in Rome. They would adopt officially a young man in his late teens who'd experienced then an extraordinary change of status. He was adopted as the heir of the household. He'd been living in that household, but now this great day of adoption came, so that he was not in the least inferior to a son born in the house. He possessed all the elements of this man's inheritance. He got all his property when he died. He got his name, he got his rights, he got his dignities, he got his honours. Upon him fell the responsibility of the younger children that had been born of that man after he came into the house. Sonship was enormously important. There was a ceremony that marked it out. You know that 70 years ago, Lloyd C. Douglas wrote a famous book called The Robe. And it became a film with Richard Burton in it. I remember seeing it as a teenager. And Lloyd C. Douglas did a lot of research into the practices then of adoption and citizenship in ancient Rome. And he records this, how Lucius' brother Marcellus went through this ceremony and became a son and a citizen. What a wonderful day that was, when all their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean-shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. Cornelius Capito and father had made speeches, and then they put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia had been so proud and happy that her heart had pounded and her throat had hurt, though she was only 9 years of age. She couldn't know much about the ceremony except Marcellus was expected to act like a man now. And later on in the book, Marcellus himself talks to his friend Paulus about the ceremony. When a Roman of our sort comes of age, there's an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Doubtless you felt when you went through it, as I did, that this is one of the high moments of life. Well do I remember it. The thrill of it abides with me still. All our relatives and friends assembled that day in the Forum Julium. My father made an address, welcomed me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I'd never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred. Paulus, my eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a very serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, and my strength. And he had the right to talk of such matters, and I was proud that he was there. They beckoned to me, and I stepped forward. Capito and my father put the white toga on me, and life began. He was a son now, and he was a citizen of Rome. Now, that's the picture that you have to bear in mind in our text here when the Bible talks about adoption. It's not the baby being welcomed, but a grown man, tried, tested, now the son and the heir and conscious of the wonderful privilege he has of being adopted into this family and the inheritor of all that he sees around him. There was a time when he was just a child and a young teenager. He was being educated, and at that time, he had a man called a pedagogue, a slave, whose duty it was to watch over him and mark out his steps and follow him everywhere. Never let him be alone. If he went into the city, the man was with him, and the man would beckon to him and say, it's time to go home now. Don't go into that place now. He was his pedagogue. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, the law of God was that pedagogue over you at one time in your life. The law was a rule book. And he said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, do that. But when you came to Christ, when you looked at him and he took you under his wing and you became joined to him and he became your shepherd and your teacher and a friend that sticks closer than your brother. You didn't need the law any longer then. You didn't need the rule book. It was only while you were still not a son that you needed this slave to dog your steps everywhere. Every Christian has received Jesus Christ as his own personal saviour and teacher and Lord and guide and prophet and priest and king. And he now accompanies us, and he's leading us and helping us. You think of an adopted child today who goes through her stage, perhaps her parents were late in telling her that she was adopted. Now she has all sorts of psychological problems. She doubts whether they love her. And her father gives her every indication of his affection. He kisses her goodbye in the morning when she comes home from school. He's soon home. And they play games together and eat together. And he puts her in bed in the night and gives her a kiss and prays for her. And he's always there for her, and yet she's worried. But I'm just an adopted child, she says. And he goes to the bureau and he opens a drawer in the bureau. And there his passports are, there the will is, there the birth certificates are, and there's the certificate of her adoption. And he takes it out and he spreads it on the desk. Look, he says, there's my name and the name of your mother, and there you are. And you see, here is your birth date. And it says that you are our girl and will be our girl forevermore. We love you. We're never going to let go of you. He says, before we ever met you, they showed us a picture of you. And just seeing a picture of you was enough. We fell in love with you before we met you. Oh, when we saw you, our hearts were knit to you. You are our dear girl and will be. In every way, they assure her that she is their child. There's not a ceremony that she can appeal to because she was only a little one. But there's this document. But there's this personal, loving relationship. If anyone is speaking words of truth and reality, it's her father and her mother. There's not a ceremony of adoption in the Christian church. In becoming a Christian, there's nothing. I couldn't touch you with my hands and say, well, because I've done that, you are adopted. God does something far more wonderful than that. God himself comes into your life. He comes into your heart and soul. He comes inwardly. He persuades you gently and lovingly that he's your father and that you are his child. Now, you know, we're not a cult. We're all different personalities. We're not a page of postage stamps, are we? Every one of us is different. Cult members have a certain psychology, a certain personality develops among them. The two men in black suits with badges on, with a name Elder so-and-so on your door, they say the same things. They're very much the same because cults have that influence. But Christians are so very different. We come in all different shapes and sizes. And some of us have a stronger assurance, a different depth of persuasion that we are Christians. We have, we can hear more clearly the voice of God saying to us that he loves us and that we are his children. We don't all enjoy the same assurance. Now, if you are a Christian wrestling with this problem, and it's not uncommon whether you are a real Christian or not, whether you are a child of God or not, let me say four things to you. Firstly, don't pretend you have feelings of closeness when you don't. There's a word that Hosea the prophet says to God, in you, the fatherless, find compassion. Well, you think of that. In our loving Heavenly Father, the fatherless find compassion. Maybe I've chosen a hymn and it's a great hymn of assurance. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. And when you see it, you shudder a bit because, oh, you wish that you had that deep assurance that Jesus was yours. Well, you say a little prayer before you sing that hymn. You say, help me to sing these words. I know my heart isn't fully consumed by your love as it should, but it would be. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Tell God those things. Say what Peter said when Jesus asked him if he loved him. You know everything about me. You know if I love you. Say those things to God. Secondly, go on acknowledging God in humble ways. I read tonight to you from Luke 15 about the parable of the prodigal son. He didn't come back to God in a confident and back to his father in a bumptious spirit, did he? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Take me as a hired servant. He pleads with his father. The publican in the temple said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Go to God, your creator. Go to God, your sustainer. If you can't with assurance go to God as your father, go to him as God and ask him to accept you. Because you want honor this God, and oh, you'd love to have more assurance that he belongs to you and you belong to him. Again, call him your want-to-be father. Smile ruefully to yourself that you've been so blessed by God, but that's all you can manage to give to him. You're a debtor to him. Goodness and mercy have followed you. You know that all the days of your life. But you're going through a patch in which you say, I don't know if I'm a child of God. Oh, but I want to. I want to know. I want that inner witness that I'm a child of God. I want to be a real child of God. Say things like that to God. Or you go to God. You go to God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to do. Use the Lord Jesus. Jesus loves to be used by people who go to God the Father like that. If you can't come to him as your Father, go to him as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. Let him bring you into God's presence. Let him escort you. Let him say, Father, this is Mary, she's come to talk to you tonight. She's come to say some words to you. You've loved her before the foundation of the world, but she's unsure of this. Draw near to her now and help her to speak to you. Give her more assurance in her heart that she is yours and you are hers. You say things like that to God. And God hears us and God answers us. And that coldness starts to warm. And that estrangement starts to lessen. And we begin to know something of God as our Heavenly Father. Those are some of the ways that you can be helped if you feel some doubts about your sonship. The last thing I want to say to you tonight is, by the Spirit of adoption, you cry, Abba, Father. Now, you know that the kitchen language of Jesus and the disciples was Aramaic. That's what they spoke in their home, in all the villages and streets of Galilee. Hebrew had long been a dead language, and so they spoke Aramaic together, and they also spoke other languages. They spoke Greek. Of course, it was the lingua franca. They must have had some Latin too, but their main language was Aramaic. And this is one of the four or five Aramaic words that you find in the New Testament. It's the word Abba. It's the endearing word for dad. It's not baby talk. It's not daddy. I've got to be careful here because we all have our own special words for our fathers. We had a boy in school, and I remember his father required him to address him as father. And we all found that rather strange. We didn't know any other boy who talked to his father and said father to him. But some fathers do. We thought that was rather distant. And we thought that by a time a boy was 16, 17, 18 years of age, he would say dad to his father rather than daddy. Daddy would be a... But I'm not so fussed about that. I mean, some people in a very endearing way say daddy to their father right through their lives. This word is dad, Abba. It's not baby talk at all, but it's a word of intimate affection, of a warm, respectful, loving relationship, Abba. I like the story of Derek Thomas. He says, I'll never forget walking down the streets of Jerusalem. This was 20 years ago. I was leading a tour. It was the one and only time I will ever lead a tour anywhere in the world. So it was obviously not a happy experience for him, this tour, but he was in Jerusalem and he was walking towards the Wailing Wall. Just in front of him, there was a Jewish man. If you've been in Golders Green, you've seen them on a Friday night heading for the synagogue, dressed in black with his wonderful headgear, and the little boy alongside him. this little boy, he was dressed in black too. They were Orthodox Jews. He had a phylactery on his forehead and strings hanging from his waist and the curled up hair. We see them in August when they come on holiday here. It's lovely to see them. They're such family people. The boy was about 5 or 6 years of age. And the father was late because he was walking very quickly. And so the boy would run along to catch up with his father, and then he'd grow tired. And he'd say, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And then he'd drop behind and he'd run and he'd catch up. And he was trying to pull at his father, "Don't walk so fast. I can't keep up with you. Abba, Abba," he said. And finally his father just picked him up and carried him on to the Wailing Wall. Derek says, "Now, I knew, because I'd studied Hebrew and Aramaic, I knew that little boys referred to their fathers by the term Abba. I knew that. I knew that in my head. But here was a real boy. And his father. There was love between them. The father picked him up and hurried him along with him. And he talked to his father and he said, "Abba, Abba." And the light went on, because that's how we speak to the God of heaven, the creator of this vast universe, the sustainer of the stars and the galaxies and the atoms, this unimaginable, uninventable God of ours, the God of Sinai, the God who threatens and thunders, and yet doesn't condemn those who hide in Jesus, his son. And there's a way we can come to him. And we can say, "Abba." We can see his great smiling face. And when we're weary and we can't keep up with him, then he'll help us. He'll pick us up. He'll show us his love. We can call him what his blessed son Jesus Christ called him. You remember that? "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." He speaks to the Almighty. He's his Father, the eternal Father of the eternal Son, and he calls him Abba, and he gives us the privilege of calling God our Father too. And if I were to ask you tonight, what is the distinctive difference between Old Testament Christianity and New Testament Christianity? If you step from Malachi, the 300-400 years, to Matthew, what's the distinctive feature that makes a new covenant man? And I would say to you that the distinctive feature of a new covenant Christian is that God is his father. Abram would never have called God his father. Moses would never have called God father. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea, they would never have called God father. But here is the distinctive blessing, that the spirit of adoption is poured out on manservants and maidservants and old men who dream dreams and young men who see visions, and they can all come to God and they can say, "Amen. My loving Father." And they can pour out their hearts to him. We're in the same family in which Jesus is our elder brother. And more than that, we can cry to him. That's what the distinctive verse says. We cry, "Abba, Father." It's a word of intense feeling. It is used in the Greek Testament of loud cries and emotion. In the New Testament, it's used of the crying of the Gadarene demoniac. It's used of the shrieks of the spirit of the epileptic boy. It's used of the fervent cries of blind Bartimaeus, that Jesus would stop and heal him and have mercy on him. It's used of the loud cry of Jesus on the cross. The atmosphere is one of crisis, And when you are in a time of crisis, you mustn't say, no, I must compose myself and be very dignified. And this lump in my throat, I must remove. And the tremor in my voice and the aching agony that lies before me, I must just be very, very placid and speak to God in a very polite way. Now, when we go to see the Queen at some investiture, when we're introduced to her at a private dinner party, we don't cry. We don't shout at her. We don't shriek at her. It would be utterly unbecoming for us to do that. But with God, we can cry to God. Oh, he hasn't recovered consciousness. The police have been round. I found a lump. There's got to be treatment and an operation. Oh, Lord, I can't face the future. And you cry to him, to your Father, to omnipotence, whose blessed Son came into the world, the loving Father of the loving Son. And you have the privilege of being adopted into his family. Legally, positionally, actually, now and forever. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sweet assurance. God's my Father. I can tell him anything. These are the privileges of being children of God. Let's pray now. We ask thee, loving God, to deal with us. Some of us have struggles and fightings and fears within. Or we'd long to have a heart overwhelmed with assurance that thou art our Father indeed, and we are thy children. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who doubt that thou will help them and bless them with this sweet confidence tonight of believing thy word that Paul gave to all the congregation in Rome, that we are the children of God. We pray, loving Spirit, come to us as the Spirit of adoption and assure us of our placement in thy family with Jesus, our elder brother, and persuade us when we come into thy presence, thy face is welcoming, though we have sinned so badly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.